The topic of what I want to share at this time, credible witnesses. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said to his disciples just before he ascended to heaven, in verse 8 he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Here Jesus expresses what he has called all his disciples to be, witnesses unto him. He said to them as he was leaving, "You shall be witnesses unto me." I've been a Christian for 34 years, and at some time in my life, I've been witnessing to different things. I was always anxious to witness. I was always eager from the moment I became a Christian, when I discovered that there was a God. The first thing I wanted to do was talk. I got a Bible and I went everywhere with this Bible tucked under my arm, trying to find as many people as I could find to talk to them. It was my first instinct when I became a Christian. But today I'm looking back and I'm recognizing that maybe in spite of my zeal, my witness was imperfect. Because very soon, well, I started out talking about, I didn't know very much, but I started talking about the fact that there is a God and He can change your life, because that's all I knew. But soon I became absorbed in witnessing to doctrine. It happens to Christians so easily. You meet Christ, then your loyalty gets transferred to your denomination and in your doctrines. And then you think, "I'm witnessing." But what you're really doing is promoting doctrine. And looking back, I recognize that for a great length of time, for maybe most of my Christian experience, when I thought I was witnessing for Christ, I was really witnessing to doctrine. Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses," what? "Unto me." He sent those people out to testify of himself. That primarily is the mission of every Christian. And when you think about this, and you can just do a cursory examination in your mind of the different Christian groups or the different religious bodies and think, what do I think about when I think of this group? And you recognize that there's a lot of so-called Christian witnessing that is not really witnessing about Christ at all. Jesus sent us out to witness of himself, because there's only one way that men can be changed, and it is by encountering Christ.
Amen.
So we were to be witnesses of him. But also, it was not just to witness of Christ's ability to change lives, but it was also to witness of the fact that God had sent his Son to the world, that this was something that truly had happened. With all that is implied in that, we were supposed to somehow bring to the attention of humanity this reality that God's Son, God in the person of his Son, had come to inhabit humanity. And that's an awesome reality. And I'm sure the full impact of that has never really hit any of us. Because, man, can you believe such a thing and still remain in that ordinary 9-to-5 lifestyle? Can you, if you ever truly grasp that reality? Now, there's something I'd like to bring to our attention about being witnesses. I'd like to put this in the context of witnesses in a trial. I don't know how many people here remember the O.J. Simpson case. And I'd like to ask a question, but I don't think I should ask it. But, you know, I'm tempted to ask, and I'm not going to ask you to answer. How many people here think O.J. was innocent? I remember sitting in Jamaica. They had the whole thing on TV the whole time, and we watched a lot of it. But it was fascinating, because it probably was the most publicized trial in history. And what was interesting to me was when he put his hand in that glove, and it didn't seem to fit at all. And I have my own ideas about whether O.J. was innocent or guilty. But you know, OJ got off. He was declared to be not guilty and he got off. And what really carried the weight, what really made the final decision was the evidence. Now, whether the witnesses in that trial were dependable or not, I don't know. But that comes to mind when I think about witnesses, because witnesses are critical in deciding, in determining the outcome of any trial. A witness is important, and it is required that the witnesses be credible witnesses. You know, some witnesses are going to be automatically, their testimony is not going to carry a lot of weight because maybe they are cokeheads, or they are drug dealers, you know, and then your testimony is mitigated depending on what you are, what is known about you. It is required for your credibility, if you are to be a witness, that you're dependable, you're a credible witness. Your testimony carries more weight. And I tell you, witnesses can make or break in a trial. And I think it happens here, it happens in Jamaica many times when somebody is being tried for murder, you know, one of these dons, sometimes if you're a witness in a murder case, you end up dead. Happens a lot, right? Sometimes by being a faithful witness, you end up dead. If your testimony is important in determining somebody's destiny, life or death, sometimes you end up dead. And as I was thinking about this, I realized why, when God has faithful witnesses, it's inevitable that Satan is going to try to kill them, right? Because the testimony of faithful witnesses can determine the destiny of the person on trial. And no wonder, I thought, no wonder that so many times when God's witnesses are faithful, they end up dead. Because the person, Satan is one of the persons whose destiny depends upon the testimony of God's witnesses. So no wonder many Christians end up dead. I just thought about that. Now, to understand what is required of us as witnesses, we need to understand what is our message. We need to understand that properly. If we are to be credible witnesses, our credibility must be related to the message that we have to carry, right? Amen. And Jesus told us, I'm going to be quoting some of these verses instead of us reading them, because I have quite a few verses. I don't want to go through all of them. But it was interesting to me not so long ago to notice that Jesus referred to the message as the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, he says, not just the gospel. You hear a lot about the gospel, but he didn't just say the gospel. He says, this good news of the kingdom, specifically. This good news of the kingdom shall be preached for a witness. In Matthew 24 and verse 14, he says, shall be preached for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Some people go around and they say they are preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and they tell you about Jehovah is about to set up paradise on earth. And they speak about the setting up of a physical kingdom where the lions and the lambs will play together and everything will be peaceful. There will be no more wars or conflict among the nations. And they say we are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But Jesus said, from the time that he was here, that the kingdom of heaven was where? Within you. He said it was at hand. First of all, he said it was at hand. John the Baptist preached this. Jesus preached this. He sent out the apostles in Matthew chapter 10 to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. It is just right at the door. And then later on, he explained himself in Luke chapter 16 and verse 16 when he says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither do men say, lo here or lo there, because the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 17 and verse 21. Right, I think. The kingdom of God is within you. So he was talking about primarily, firstly, the kingdom of God to be established where? On the inside. And this kingdom of God was established, and I'm kind of revising something here that I think some of us here, we have been through it together. He was talking primarily about the setting up of the kingdom that was established at Pentecost. He says there are some who are standing here in Matthew chapter 17 and the last 16 and the last verse. He says, some of you are standing here who will not die until you have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And this kingdom he was talking about was established at Pentecost. There you had the kingdom of God set up on the inside. Now, I give you this little bit of a background because I want you to understand what it is that we are called to witness to. We are called to say to the world that heaven has come down. That through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, divinity has invaded humanity. In fact, there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 6 that I want us to read together because it says something here that I find thrilling. Awesome. Hebrews chapter 6. Sometimes we use this passage to when he's speaking about what is called the unforgivable sin. But I'm going to emphasize something else. Hebrews chapter 6, I want to read from verse 4 down to verse 6. And maybe I should say at this point, if because of my accent or my fast talking, sometimes it spills out, you don't understand something I say, then please put up your hand. Okay, please. I will be happy to repeat myself or try to make myself more clear. So if you don't understand, put up your hand. It says, beginning from verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. What does that phrase mean? The powers of the world to come. What does that really mean? Well, I tell you, man, sometimes I want to cry when I read these things, right?
Amen.
This is unusual for me. I grew up in an age, in a generation where I don't know what this is talking about. I read it, but for me it is words. What was it that these apostles understood and felt and experienced that they could speak of so casually? As the natural heritage of the Christian, some of those things we can say amen to. Yes, we can talk about we have been enlightened. True. We have tasted the heavenly gift. I would assume that is talking about salvation, the gift of life. We're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. We would say, well, of course we have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. How can we be born again if we were not made partakers of the Holy Ghost? But then he says, they have tasted the good word of God, amen, and the powers of the world to come. What is that? Well, when heaven came down at Pentecost, when the kingdom of God came that Jesus had promised, the kingdom of God within you, this is what happened to the people of God. They became partakers of the powers of the world to come. In other words, the way I understand this is that there is a lifestyle that is natural and common to the world to come. What is that lifestyle? It's a lifestyle where the supernatural, what we call supernatural, is a normal way of life.
Amen.
It's a lifestyle where heaven and earth have become one, and what we call miracles are the normal way of life. What happened to those disciples at Pentecost was that humanity entered the realm of divinity. These powers of the world to come became their natural way of life. Now, this is what happened when heaven came down. When Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is within you, and you shall be witnesses to the world to tell them that, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, I am understanding is not so much the good news about the world to come. In context, when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see what happened at Pentecost, in context he was saying, it's the good news of heaven having entered human experience. It's the good news of the kingdom within. What we are told to witness to is the reality that God has become a part of our lives.
Amen.
Now, the question I want to ask is, are we credible witnesses? If you testify to this, can your testimony make this case? Or are you an unreliable witness? What does it take to be a witness to something like this? We say, we have experienced the supernatural. God has given us His very life. We are no longer mere men. And man, you go from 9 to 5 like everybody else. Are you really a credible witness? What do you have to testify to the truth of this amazing wonder that heaven has come down, that the kingdom of God has been established in you? Man, you have eloquent words. Is that it? So where are you better than the Muslim or the politician? Where is your witness any different? Because they have nice words and you have nice words. And maybe you say, well, look at my life, right? And you live as good as the justice of the peace or the teacher in the community. He's kind to his neighbors too. And if somebody's in trouble, he'll give them a refuge. He'll do just what you do. And you say, I have become a partaker of the very life of heaven. Is your witness really a credible witness when you say, the kingdom of God, I've become part of the kingdom of God. Heaven has come down, and God Himself, through His Son, has come to live in me. Is our witness really credible? Now, I know that for the most part, Christendom has been like this for nearly 2,000 years, for the most part. I know that today there is a great interest in spiritual gifts, and some of it is so, it's of such a nature that I myself am scared of it.
Amen.
Some of what is manifested under the name of spiritual gifts is scary. I say very frankly and freely and without reservation, some of it has the hallmarks of Satanism. And because of it, I and many Christians have become scared of spiritual gifts. That's the truth. But I'm asking myself, is this reasonable? I have a lady waiting at home, my wife. You know, suppose when I return home, she greets me at the door, we hug, and you know, I go back home and we start living together. And after a few days, I notice that her behavior is very strange. And somehow I get to recognize that this is not my wife. It's somebody masquerading as my wife. What becomes my most important imperative at that point? What is most important at that point? Huh?
Where is my wife?
Find my wife, Bill. Find my wife. Just put yourself in that position. The most critical thing at that point is to find my wife. What am I going to do? Hide from my wife because there's a counterfeit in my home? I mean, I just wanted to see the logic of thinking that because there is so much counterfeit of the Holy Spirit, I avoid it. Because there's so much counterfeit of the true, I avoid it. Man, does that make sense? If the reality exists and there is a counterfeit, then man, my duty is to find the true. It becomes far more imperative to find the real, seeing that there is this counterfeit. And as I think about it, I think, man, what kind of twisted logic that we Christians say, because there is so much of the counterfeit, we're going to be satisfied with the second class. In reading the Bible, I don't see that this is what God intends. In fact, God promises us. God promises us that in the last days He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. In Joel chapter 2, we had a fulfillment of that at Pentecost. But the context of Joel 2 makes it clear that it applies to the last days. And somebody said to me, well, you see, it's not time for God to do that again yet. God is waiting. So in the meantime, we must just be satisfied and just go about our business and wait on God till His time comes to give us the Holy Spirit. But in the meantime, we are asked to be witnesses. Witnesses to what? Maybe we should change our message. We should stop talking about divinity inhabiting humanity. We should stop talking about being more than human. Is that it? Has God changed? Did He take back the gift that He gave at Pentecost? You see, let me not get ahead of myself. It's interesting that I want to read a verse in Matthew 12 and verse 28. Matthew 12 and verse 28. Now this comes up so much, so often in the ministry of Christ that it's hard to escape it. It's hard to avoid seeing what he's trying to say. Matthew chapter 12. Look at what Jesus says. In fact, I should read from verse 27 to get the context. You know, Jesus was casting out devils, and the Pharisees accused him of doing this through the power of Satan. And in verse 27, Jesus says, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, what does this mean? Then the kingdom of God is come unto you." I'd like you to consider what he was really saying. The thing I want you to consider something. Think about this. If I'm casting out devils by the Spirit of God, it is a sign of something. And what is it? Is a sign of what? It's a sign that God's kingdom has come to you. What is our testimony that God's kingdom has arrived on this earth? What is our testimony? I mean, today there is no difference between the different religions. No difference other than the arguments that we present. Has God's kingdom really come down? Did God, when he sent his son, invade human history and implant something into humanity that was to change the way people lived, the way people existed until the end of time? We know that a great apostasy came in. Paul speaks about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The man of sin. He spoke about the mystery of iniquity already at work. In the book of Acts, he told those believers, I forget where it was, he says, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall come in, not sparing the flock." And so for 2,000 years, such darkness came in. Darkness and ignorance concerning what God has given us in Christ. And today, even today, 2,000 years later, we are barely recovering. We are barely recovering. We still have not understood, far less experienced, what the apostolic church experienced. Is it that God withdrew his blessings? I don't think so. I don't think so. I've been reading the Bible and I cannot find one good reason why God should give a gift and then take it back. I can't find why God should say, Jesus went up to heaven. And why didn't the Holy Spirit come immediately? Jesus says in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, he says, "He that believes on me," listen to this promise, listen to this promise, "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The very imagery is thrilling and appealing. And then he says, "This spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that what? Believe on him should receive. Because the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified."
Amen.
Now that's a very interesting passage. And when you begin to look at the many other things that Jesus said, you realize that this is consistent with his teaching. Now, when he spoke about this river, these rivers of living water, I asked myself, David, have you ever experienced this? I know I'm a Christian, no question in my mind. But have I ever experienced what he was talking about? In fact, when he was speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he says, "If you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never hunger and will never thirst. It shall be in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life." He used similar language. Now, do you ever feel hungry and thirsty? for something better. Amen. For escape from what you are. Do you ever feel that hungering and thirsting? Jesus said this on man. Sometimes you wonder if he was an extremist or he was prone to exaggeration. Because he said, if you drink of this water, you will never be hungry and you will never be thirsty. Let's go back to the one in John chapter 7. He says, this spake he. In fact, I would like us to look at the verse so we can analyze it together. Go back to John chapter 7. I want to spend a moment in looking at that verse more closely and just to ask a couple of questions. John chapter 7. Starting with verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now, first point I want to make is this speaking about the power of the Holy Spirit to convert a person. I believe there were converted people living on the earth right then when Jesus was there. Maybe even among his disciples there were converted people, although all of them clearly were not converted. But was he speaking about the converting power of the Holy Spirit? No. Because it says he was speaking about the Holy Spirit that was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So he was not talking about the Holy Spirit in the sense of the converting power of the Holy Spirit. He was talking about something else. So when he talks about anybody who believes on me, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water, we are not speaking about conversion. Not if you accept the words of Christ. When was Jesus glorified? And when did this Holy Spirit, when was this Holy Spirit given? Clearly he was referring to Pentecost. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaching to the people says, when they said, what do these things mean? Peter says, God has glorified his son Jesus Christ. And the result is this which you see. Everything that God has done for humanity is based on something that Christ did. Amen. Everything. And I realize that more and more. In fact, the Jewish economy outlined the pattern of Christ's work. There was the Passover, representing the death of Christ, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they would put away all leaven, representing the fact that on this day, following the crucifixion, all sin was taken away from God's people. Mm. Followed by the offering of the wave sheaf, representing the fact that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven as the first fruits of the harvest of the earth. 50 days later was Pentecost, representing Christ being glorified in heaven with a parallel event taking place on earth where his spirit or his life was poured out upon his people. Now there was one Pentecost and there will never be another Pentecost. Once in his life Jesus was glorified and it was enough. Amen. So there's never again to be another event where Jesus again is glorified and pours out his life again. It happened already. God did not take it back. Today we are people living without our rightful heritage. And I'm not blaming anybody. I'm not blaming anybody because we are the victims of circumstances. But I'll tell you something. God knows that better than we do. And our Father has made plans for that as well. And he promises that in the last days his spirit will be poured out again, not because God changes, but because he's finally able to break through into our minds and touch us in that place of faith, which lays hold on all of God's blessings. Man, I'm excited when I think about this. I'm excited when I think about this because I know there is more for us in our Christian experience, and I realize that when God begins to agitate our minds along a certain path, it's because he's intending to work along that path. So I'm excited. I'm joyful. I'm happy. God has not changed. And I intend to build on that reality, brothers and sisters. We should build on that. God has not changed. That certainty is everything. God never intended that the work should be done in the way it is being done today. In fact, what did he say to his disciples? You all know the verse. We don't need to go to it. He says to them that before they went out to witness, what should they do? We should read it. Thank you, Bill. Since we're a little slow in getting to it, let's go to Luke chapter 24. Yes. In fact, I'm going to read from verse 46 to reinforce in our minds what our mission is. In verse 46, it says, "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now he says, you are witnesses. Just like all of us who became Christians have heard the call, be witnesses. I heard that call 34 years ago. You're a witness. Go and tell people what Christ has done for you. But now these people, the first who had the commission, he says to them a little bit more. He says, wait in Jerusalem until what? Until you receive power. Power for what? For witnessing, Bill. Power for witnessing. Why on earth? Why? I mean, are you saying that our need today is less than their need then? Why didn't Jesus say, go out and start working, and somewhere along the line the power will come upon you? Why did he say, wait before you go? I mean, I'm just thinking, reading it, answering my own question, I hear him saying, you are not qualified to testify. You are not qualified to be a witness. You are not a credible witness until what you are saying can be backed up visibly. Your witness won't mean anything unless it can be backed up with evidence. They said, wait. I feel that God has done a little bit through me. Sometimes I feel that way. But when I look back at my life for 34 years, man, we're not supposed to measure these things. Because nobody knows except God what he's able to do, right? Sometimes humanly, you want to assess yourself. You want to know if it has been a waste of time, or if there has been any progress. I look back across 34 years, man, and I wonder what might have been. There is so little that I can see. I read the words of Paul and I shrink, where Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, I can say this. I know that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Yes, by the grace of God. In Jesus, I know what is my entitlement. But in terms of my involvement, in terms of the fruit of my life and ministry, I can't say like Paul. Like I say, God knows more than I know, and maybe. But as far as I can know and I can see, man, I think there should have been so much more. Was I qualified to be a witness? I can think of so many cases where I have felt my impotence and helplessness. I felt the need for something more. I've been in discussions and in meetings with people, different groups. I've met Muslims on the street, Rastafarians, even ordinary people, and come up against this dead wall where I just could not find a way to transfer from me to them the reality of what it means to be a Christian. And I felt this impotence is what I'm trying to say. Did God intend it to be this way? He said they should tarry until they received power. And I believe the point I'm really making, I'm not saying I feel that it is time for me to stop working and to sit down and wait. I'm not saying that. If I felt that way, I wouldn't be here today. But I feel that there was a reason why he told them to wait. What I hear him saying is, you are not qualified to bear a message like this. You are not qualified. Your qualifications are not complete until you receive the power. Because think about it, we are testifying of power. We are testifying of something supernatural, and there's nothing in our lives but what is natural. Nothing that anybody can see that sets us apart from the rest of the world, like night is different from day. Then where is the power in our testimony? Go to John chapter 15, and I want us to look at the method by which Jesus intends that the work should be done. John chapter 15. In verses 26 and 27, we find where Jesus says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Now that's the first witness, but look at the next verse. "And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." How many witnesses are there?
Two.
There are two witnesses you find there. One of them is the Holy Spirit, and the other one is the disciples. Now you might say, well then, when the disciples testify, when they bear their testimony, when they witness, isn't it the same thing? Isn't it the same Holy Spirit who is working through them? Jesus made a distinction, and he spoke about two witnesses. One, the Holy Spirit will testify, and you also will testify. And look at what happens in Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Peter says, "And we are his witnesses of these things, and so what? And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." There were two witnesses that keep coming up. Two witnesses keep being mentioned in the New Testament. One is the disciples, the other is the Holy Spirit. So God refers to these as two different witnesses, because clearly the method of witnessing is different. I am one witness. Well, how do I witness? Man, I have my mouth. And sometimes I say I witness by the life I live. But clearly, God intends that there should be something more. He spoke about also the witness of the Holy Spirit. And without that witness of the Holy Spirit, he felt, and I'm emphasizing this morning, our witnessing is incomplete. Our credibility is questionable. And I don't want to be that kind of witness. I mean, it's something that I've been afraid to confront. Because I can easily persuade myself that I'm a good Christian. I can measure myself. I can look at what people say about me. And I can think I'm not too bad. But when it comes now to something as measurable as this, the gifts of the Spirit, that place where the life of God enters, the tangible and the measurable and the visible, I can't fool myself there. I have to come to the place where this enters my experience in a real, literal way. And I've been afraid to confront it. I've been afraid to confront it. But I think it is for a reason that Jesus is bringing these things to our attention. You know, Jesus Good morning and welcome. over and over. Over and over, Jesus made reference to his miracles as proof of who he was. Do you remember that in the Bible? Over and over he said, if you don't believe me, what? Believe me for the work's sake. Over and over he said, if you don't believe me because of what I'm saying to you, believe me for the work's sake. He says, I have greater witness than the witness of John. The works that my Father has given me to do, these testify to the truth of what I'm saying. Jesus referred to those miracles as evidence that his mission was divine. And somebody says, well, you know, that doesn't hold true anymore because today Satan is working a lot of miracles. And so they are no longer an evidence of divine intervention. But you know, think about this. Moses was working miracles in Egypt. And everything that he did for the first few times, Pharaoh's magicians did it, right? I don't hear God saying, well, Satan is doing this, so let me back off. What happened was that he demonstrated the superiority of his work, right? Moses' rod ate up the rods of the magicians. And when the magicians turned the water into blood, they could only do a little piece, right? God turned the whole river into blood. Everywhere in Egypt, the water turned to blood. And when they brought forth lice, the lice plagued the Egyptians just like the lice that God sent. So what I'm saying is that God doesn't back off from his work just because Satan starts counterfeiting it. He shows that his work is superior. There were false miracle workers in the days of Christ and the apostles. The Bible talks about seven sons of Sceva that the Bible says were exorcists. There was a man called Elymas, the sorcerer. There was a man called Simon, who offered money to Peter. They say he used to work a lot of miracles. And when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the baptism of the Holy Spirit came, he came and offered them money to get what they had. God did not back off and stop doing his works simply because Satan's agents were there. That argument is fallacious. And it's an excuse that we make to remain in our mediocre state. And I'm not beating you or bashing you. I'm right in the middle of it. If I'm beating anybody, it's myself. And I don't even think I'm beating myself because I don't think God is beating me. God is saying to me, David, you grew up in an age of darkness and impotence. But I'm helping you to read your Bible with new eyes. And I'm only going to say thanks. I'm not beating myself for the way I grew up. I couldn't help that. What I can help is that if when God says something to me, I listen or I ignore it. In this age, in this time, when everything is saying to us that we are on the verge of eternity. You have heard that term before, but never so true as it impresses itself on our hearts at this moment. Every conscious person here knows what I'm talking about. At this moment, are we satisfied to be the kind of Christians we are? Do we really believe that God's intention is that we should be still in possession of nothing but humanity? Does that make sense that we serve the almighty ruler of the universe who has always worked in this way, and yet today what has happened? It doesn't make sense. And I'm willing to accept that the problem is that I have not believed, I have not understood, I have not been aware of all that Christ has done. And as my eyes are opening up, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to believe in the fullness of God's grace. And I'm saying me, but I'm talking about us, brothers and sisters. I just like to, you know, let's read a few verses here. I just want us to see how this idea, how this thought of the completeness of what God wants us to have in Christ, how it permeates the New Testament. Look at Mark 16 and verse 20. In fact, I'll read from verse 15 and just skip to a few verses here. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Do you believe?
Amen.
These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Look at verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and doing what?
Confirming
the word with signs following. How does God confirm what you preach? How does God confirm what you teach? According to this verse, he confirmed it with the signs that followed these disciples. I've been afraid to say this because, you know, I used to quote this verse a lot as my answer to people who said things like what I'm saying this morning. I would quote this verse where Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. But I was taking it out of context because that's not what Jesus was talking about at all. He was saying when you have evidence that this is God and this is God's way, for you to ask for a sign in addition to all the evidence God has given you, this is wickedness. He's not talking about the evidence that he's giving that something supernatural has come into humanity. He's not talking about that. He, God himself, used signs over and over and over. For what purpose? Those same people who were healed, those same people who were raised from the dead, where are they today?
Dead.
They're dead. Do you think God was trying to give man immortality while he was healing the sick and raising the dead? I mean, James was beheaded early in the history of the church. Stephen was stoned to death. God never raised them back to life. Was God interested in giving man immortality or freedom from ills while these gifts existed in the church? I mean, Paul himself said he had a thorn in the flesh, and he three times asked God to remove it, and God said to this miracle-working man, my grace is sufficient for you. Just be satisfied. You're going to die with this. So why did God work all these miracles?
Confirm the word.
To confirm the word. That was the primary reason. Now tell me that the word does not need that confirmation today. Tell me that in this age where half of the world is saying there is no God, half of the world where there's so much confusion, if you go to somebody and hold the Bible and offer to read a verse, they will curse you and chase you away. Even you who read the Bible and who claim to be Christian, sometimes the confusion almost gets to you too. Is there a need today that separates the word of God like light from darkness? If God needed to confirm the word then, isn't it needful today? And furthermore, has not God promised the gift? Even more so. Hebrews 2 and verse 4. In fact, I'll read from verse 3. Paul says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also doing what? Bearing them witness. How? Both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. God testified to the truthfulness of what they were speaking. The reason for these miracles, brothers and sisters, was to testify that what they were saying was the truth. Man, I can't get away from this burning recognition that we need that testimony. That God has to intervene today if his gospel is to make any progress against the rising tide of darkness. We need more than human gifts. We need more than 4 years in an institution learning how to preach. We need more than fine, eloquent words and the ability to sway and move men's hearts with our inspiration and our zeal. We need more than that. We need more than logical reasoning. Because these things exist in all levels of society, in all persuasions in which men get involved. We need more than this. We need something that says, this is a finger of God. You know, it's interesting. You remember that story of the man who was born blind and Jesus healed him. And then the disciples asked him, who was born blind? Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. He was born blind so that God's works could be manifested in him. Man, what a reason to be born blind. Just so that people could see the glory of God. But anyway, Jesus healed this man's blindness. And so the scribes and Pharisees are dead set against Christ. And they called this man and they said, what did he do? How did he heal you? He said, he made clay and put on my eyes. They said, we know that this man is a sinner. Give God the glory. Don't say that this man healed you. And I want you to notice the man's argument. And man, I want this argument. The man says, look here. If he's a sinner, I don't know. And if he's not a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. Argue with that.
Amen.
Amen. I mean, wow. Argue with that. And does God still want to give us this kind of advantage? Why would God change? Logically, there's no reason. Scripturally, there's no reason. God remains the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want you to understand, the gifts of the Holy Spirit were not special bestowments. Granted, the Word of God says God gave each person a gift as it pleases him. But as I read the Bible, these are not optional special benefits. They are the natural outflowing of Christ living his life in the believer. Christ's life is not merely human. Christ's life is the divine life of God. God possesses abilities and powers that we have never seen in this world. When Christ is in you, it is natural, it is normal for you to manifest supernatural behavior. For you to possess abilities that the normal person doesn't possess, because heaven has come down. Jesus didn't come and bring us up to heaven. He came and brought heaven down to earth. That's reality, brothers and sisters. And I ask myself, why then, David, why have you been a Christian so long and you have never experienced this? I mean, I've seen miracles in my life. I could never deny that. A rare one here and a rare one there that I will tell my grandchildren about, right? It has not been my lifestyle. There have been exceptional things that were marvels to me because they were so unusual. It was a lifestyle of the early church. And human organization, I feel that was one of the culprits. Human dependence upon men led to less and less dependence upon God until finally the gifts were driven out of the church and it became the normal lifestyle to just live an ordinary life and claim that you're a Christian. And we have all grown up with that. And one of the things that I am more aware of every day is how difficult it is to escape the tentacles of tradition, the tentacles of deeply ingrained thinking. It's so natural when you sin to want to go and clean up first before you go back and face God. Isn't it so natural? You do something wrong and you hide away from God for a few days. You think, I've got to go back and clean up and then I'll go back and face Him. I mean, we don't understand grace. We hear the words. We understand What his attitude towards sinners, we understand that God never condemned anybody. He sent not his son into the world to condemn. But still, when we find ourselves in the situation, actually, our instinct takes over and we hide away for a while. Because it's hard to get away from deep ingrained ideas. And I'm finding that as I'm even looking at this subject, that these deep-rooted false ideas are difficult to get rid of. Your faith finds it hard to cross that hurdle and to really believe. But I'm saying it's difficult. I'm not saying it's impossible. Furthermore, I'm saying that that is where God is taking us. And with all my heart, I know that that is where we are going to get. We are going to be there.
Yes.
I wanted to come to this meeting. I wanted to come to this meeting filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you the truth. I've been praying. But then I know God has never created a need in me that He didn't fill. Praise His name. So I know where I'm going. And I know where we are going, those of us who feel a similar need. Over and over in the book of Acts 4:30 and 33, Acts 14 verse 3 says, "With great power the apostles gave witness of the Lord's resurrection." With great power. They didn't just give witness. They gave witness with great power. In fact, look at how the Apostle Paul describes his preaching in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 9. Look at what Paul says. I think I have the wrong reference. Huh? No. Ah, it's verse 19. Romans 15 and verse 19. He says, "Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Why does he use the word, "I have fully preached"? I wonder if we fully preach if we do not have the same kind of witness that he had. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, he says, "My speech," in verse 4, just over the page, "and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Come on, what does that mean? 1 Corinthians 2. What does that mean, my brothers and sisters? I mean, I as somebody who preaches, who teaches from the Word of God, I can't read this without a burning in my heart, without a hurt in my heart. A hurt because I don't think I know what this means in a practical way. What am I using this morning? Is it enticing words of men's wisdom? What are you hearing? Sometimes I get a little lively. Sometimes I talk loud. Is that what it means to preach? In the demonstration of the Spirit and of power? Is this what Paul did? Is this what he means? He says, "I don't want your faith to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There was something else attached to his preaching. And this was the normal lifestyle of that church back then. And the God who never changes, I don't believe he changed his method or his ways. I just think something happened. You know how it works, right? Because we have all read the book. The Bible says that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down unto them like tongues of fire, and they began to speak in these other languages. That day, one sermon, 3,000 people were converted. Man, I wish I could see that in the course of my whole 34 years. One day. Do you think it was Peter's eloquence? Do you think it was enticing words of men's wisdom?
People recognized that God had entered human history. God is here and is moving, and the evidence was there. And man, when people see God and they know it is God, every sincere heart will want Him. Right now they're just too confused. They hear this doctrine, this denomination, this ism, that schism. They don't know what to do. They just back off and take a back seat and sit down and say, let me see what's going on here. A few days later, Peter was going up to the temple, I believe it was, and he saw this man. Asked him for some money. Peter said, I don't have silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And the man got up and walked. He had been begging there for, I think, about 40 years. That day, 5,000 people were converted. America is hard and tough. I know, even in Jamaica. If you see Americans there, don't try to give them a trap. Anybody else will take it, but not the Americans. I know what it is like to go into the malls and stand up handing out literature. Right, we kind of retreat into our churches and invite people and ignore the masses out there because it's too hard and discouraging to go out on the streets because nobody responds. Or we leave it to the great evangelists with their huge tent crusades or stadium crusades. And even then, the results are so pitifully small. What would it be like if one day any of us could have had the ability to see somebody born blind or born crippled, sitting at a spot where everybody knows, and God through you touches that person? I don't mean these quashy miracles that you see where somebody hobbles and he can hardly walk and they say, praise the Lord, he's healed. I mean where God works and you can see the work of God where somebody born crippled or springs to health. Then people know God is here. They will listen to what you have to say. It happened then in that unbelieving age. It is to happen again in our age. God intends that it should happen. The work is going to take off. The Bible says it. In Isaiah 60 verses 1 and 2 it says, the darkness shall cover the earth. If it was true in Jesus' time, it is more true today. The darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people. Man, that word gross, isn't it true? Goodness, when you hear of some of the things that people believe, they believe the universe came from a little speck the size of a pea. The whole universe was once geniuses, they call them, right? What's the name of him? Stephen Hawking. Great mathematical mind. Believe the whole universe, everything, the stars, the galaxies, everything was once crushed into a little thing the size of a grain of pea, a pea grain. Now you can't believe intelligent people can be so stupid, can you? I mean, it's like somebody said once mockingly, in a place before space, in an age before time, out of nothing and out of nowhere came the Big Bang. Man. But in this age of darkness, where the more you're educated, the bigger the fool you become. Isn't there a need? God says that the light, the glory of God shall arise upon you. And what will happen? The Gentiles will come to the light. Instead of you beating down people's doors, people will come to hear what you have. This is what God intends. And I don't think it happens because God changes. I think it happens because God's people finally wake up to what God has given us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning from verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And don't read that word grace as meaning God's attitude, favorable attitude. It's more than that. God's grace includes everything that He gives, including His gifts. And in this place, it is referring specifically to the gifts He gives. To every one of us,
man, he must have been meaning that age, because it's certainly not true today. To every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. According to the grace that is in Christ, we receive these gifts. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Let me skip down. Well, let me read. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might do what? He might fill all things. Jesus fills all things, all his people. That's why in the first chapter of this same book, in the last verse, it says, the church is his body, the fullness of him that does what? Filleth all in all. Jesus fills his church in each one of us. It's grievous to think that we can only use the words and not see the manifestation of that truth. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That picture is a graphic one, but it gives me the idea of, you know, you have seen these cartoon characters with somebody with a huge head and a little scrawny, malnourished body. Now that's what the picture of the Bible gives us. Jesus is the head, right? And the head is mature, and the head is well developed, but the body is scrawny and malnourished. So he says he gives gifts unto the church so that it will grow up, that the body will fill out and come up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the head. But until this happens, he has given gifts to the church. So God never took back these gifts, because the church is not yet at that place. God's people are still scattered and divided and fighting and getting at each other's throats. We still need the gifts very much.
Amen.
Now, what is the basis of our entitlement to this gift? I ask this question. I hardly think that it's a question that will cause us even to think twice. But you know, I grew up with a certain philosophy, and that's why I ask the question. I've been a Christian, again, I say, keep saying, for 34 years, because I'm always measuring where I am with where I should have been after 34 years. But do you know that I have never, until recently, until the last few months, I have never in my life, for my 34 years as a Christian, ever asked God to baptize me with the Holy Spirit and believed it would happen now. Now, has anybody here ever done that? You ever asked God, baptize me with your Holy Spirit, Father, and believed I am entitled to that? No. Never. Always, Lord, baptize me with your Holy Spirit. One day. Someday. Hopefully before I die. Please baptize me with your Holy Spirit. Why? Why did I have this attitude? Do you know why? Because I always thought I'm not ready. I'm not good enough. I'm not yet holy enough. I'm not qualified. Now, when you think like this, where are you looking? At yourself. If I looked at salvation like this, when would I ever be saved?
Never.
When are you ever qualified to receive the gift of salvation? When are you ever good enough? When was it ever not the grace of God in Christ? Man! Does God give salvation on one basis and his gifts on another basis? Or is it all the gift of God in Christ? Not because you are good enough or you deserve anything, but just because he is a God of grace. How can I ever be good enough to deserve or to receive anything from God? How can I ever be? Man, if I'm waiting to be good enough, I'm going to be waiting a long, long time. It is his gift
that qualifies me. Not I who become qualified for the gift. So he gives the gift, and that gift not only gives me the ability to witness, but also, brothers, I believe that that gift was one of the reasons why those apostles, their lives were so consistently steadfast in their mission. I believe that was one of the reasons. And the Bible tells us clearly. Jesus says, he that believeth on me, we read the verse, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He says, these signs shall follow those that believe. Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 14, that we might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith. In Galatians 3 verses 3 to 5, Paul says, tell me something. You people who are seeking to be justified by the law, tell me something. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And in verse 5 he says, he that works miracles among you, tell me, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Miracles are not accomplished by being good enough or by the works of the law or by doing good enough. It is by the hearing of faith. It is by believing in God and His grace. That's how any of God's gifts come to the believers. So finally, at last, I am believing that I have the right to pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit and expect it today. Praise the Lord, because I'm not looking at David Clinton anymore. I'm looking at Jesus Christ. God's gift to us in whom is everything for His sake and for His reason alone. That's our entitlement. And when we understand that and stop thinking of all the ifs and the buts and the full stops that exist when we see ourselves, when we see Him, then I believe we shall see more of the glory of God. And you know, brothers and sisters, that this need is our great need right now in the world as the way it is. But we have to understand before we can believe. I think Simon in Acts chapter 8, Simon had it wrong, because what did he do? He went to Peter and he said, he offered him money to do what? To receive the gift, right? And Peter said, your money perish with you. Because you thought that what? The gift of God could be purchased with money. There's only one basis on which we can have the thing, and it is as a gift. Now you know that if you have to go and qualify for a gift, it's not a true gift. It's not truly grace if you have to qualify for it. Grace means that the onus and the qualification is upon the giver. Grace resides in the giver, not in the recipient. If it is truly grace, then the recipient can have no input, neither by his qualification or his fitness. Grace means it's an unqualified, unconditional, undeserving gift. So if it is a gift of God, then your only qualification is to recognize God's grace and to say, thank you. And when we can say this, in the fullness of faith, I'm going to talk about that later today. My little understanding of faith, and maybe I can contribute something to help us to understand, but I'm understanding a little better too. And when we can accept, when we can accept, when we can believe, I don't think God has any other requirement. As I said earlier on, our entitlement to this gift is the fact that Jesus was glorified. It has to do with what Jesus did and not with what we are or what we can do. Look at Acts chapter 2 verses 38 and 39. I want to encourage us with these promises. I want to fill our minds with these promises, because the more we can read what God says and believe it, the greater
the probability that his blessing will come upon us. In verses 38 and 39, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, alright, that's okay, that's that generation. Unto your children, that's the next generation. And to all that are afar off, that's those people in Cappadocia and Galatia and Pontus and Bithynia, as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's the people in Florida sitting under this tent this morning. As many as the Lord our God shall call, the promise is for you. A plague on the people who try to limit this to the apostolic age. Here the servant of God says it is for everybody, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And some people will say, well then, he was talking about the Holy Spirit to convert the person. But there are some things in the book of Acts that are striking, man, hard to get by. Thanks, David. I'll be finished in 2 minutes. Hard to get by. Paul went up in Ephesians chapter, in Acts chapter 19, Paul went up to Ephesus. Found some people there. He says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Why does he ask this question?
Not automatic.
He comes into a congregation like this and he looks at the people. And he's observing their behavior. And he's with them for a little bit and he notices that, hey, these people, I don't see any evidence of the Holy Spirit being alive among these people. He says, tell me something. Did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? We didn't even hear if there's any Holy Spirit. What? What kind of baptism did you receive? Unto what then were you baptized? We got John's baptism. Ah. John baptized unto repentance. Forgiveness of sins with water. But he spoke about the one who should come afterwards. And what was the mission of the one who should come afterwards? John baptized with water. But he shall baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The first time this ever hit me, I was on a minibus traveling from Mandeville to Kingston. I was on the road for 2 hours. I went to the book of Luke and I got stuck on 6 verses. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. I was a young Christian at the time. I got home and I went to my father, who used to be a minister. I said, Daddy, what is the difference between Jesus' baptism and John's baptism? He said, I never thought of it, but I'll go and look at it. In a few minutes he came rushing around. He says, good Lord, do you understand what this means? I said, yes, Daddy, I understand. And I forgot about it for 30 years because I couldn't face that. Because all it said to me was, David, you have been baptized with John's baptism. Because all I knew when I was baptized is repent and start trying to live a good life. And if I even had a thought in my mind about something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus' baptism is the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and see if it means anything but that. Over and over it is contrasted with John's baptism. I indeed baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me, I'm not worthy to loose the latchet of his shoes. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Paul says, have you received the Holy Spirit? We don't even know if there's any Holy Spirit. Oh no, you could never have been baptized into the baptism of Christ and not know that there's a Holy Spirit. He baptizes them again, puts his hand on them, and they are filled with the Spirit. That is the baptism of Jesus. Philip goes down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and he preaches. And the whole town is converted. Is it good enough? No, they send for Peter. Peter comes down and he lays his hands on them. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't know how I can read the Bible and ignore that, man. But I was bred and grown this way. And I can't ignore it anymore. We shouldn't ignore it anymore, brothers and sisters. We need to. I'm not telling you, I wish I could have come this morning and said, I have been filled with the Holy Spirit. I wish I could have said it.
because I've been praying to this end. But God is taking me as I'm able to progress. But at least I can share with you what I have read in the Bible, so you can join me in trying to understand. And if you feel that it is a truth, to seek God for this enabling, for this blessing. Paul tells us, and I'm closing here now, covet earnestly the best gifts. There's your excuse for being covetous, Bill. Covet earnestly the best gifts. I don't feel so bad that this morning I have this burning covetousness. I want that gift. God says I should covet it. I have no apology for coveting it.
Amen.
And some circles, I suppose, they will say, man, you lean into Pentecostalism. I agree that there is need of being careful, because the Bible says try the Spirit. But look here, because a counterfeit is in place, like I said, I'm not going to get rid of the truth. I'm entitled to it. It's my heritage. Why should I allow Satan to rob me of it? Amen. Just because he stole a march on God's people, we're going to back off? God forbid. God forbid. He says we should covet earnestly the best gifts. He says desire spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 14. Desire spiritual gifts. God help us that all of us might recognize the imperative of that statement, especially in this time. And that this burden might remain in our hearts until by God's grace, He's able to do for us what He has always wanted to do.